Heads, prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for every single blessing you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for all the spiritual blessings that we have and the fact that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the awesome opportunity to live for you. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. We pray that you might help us to understand the Word of God more clearly and accurately this evening. I pray that you might illuminate the believers here with the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that the Holy Spirit might continue to reveal the truths to them as they walk by means of the Spirit and show them the proper application in every detail of life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Let's begin with verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who's 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a man I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Here the Apostle Paul goes from his sufferings at the end of the chapter now to his visions of what the Lord revealed to him. And it was unique that Paul had a vision of heaven but was not allowed to communicate that. I think one of the reasons for that was he said that's for John. John the Apostle will reveal the truths about heaven, but the Apostle Paul did receive information, including his appearance in heaven. And he says, he mentions this because this is what the false teachers were boasting in. They were boasting in the visions and things they heard beyond biblical revelation. And so the Apostle Paul counters and said, I also received these great revelations and visions and information, but I was not permitted to utter those things. Whereas the false teachers were eager to utter what they supposedly heard in heaven or saw in heaven. And even it is today. And so we need to take a good lesson from this concerning going beyond the Scriptures. Scripture is sufficient. I think that one of the things we'll learn about this is the Word of God has enough to reveal about heaven that we don't need an 8-year-old boy to tell us any more information about the truths of heaven than what has been written in the Word of God. Now, Paul begins here at verse 1, it is doubtless for not profitable for me to boast. New American Standard reads it this way, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. The Apostle Paul did not want to boast about what he received from the Lord. Even if it was a heavenly vision or things he heard in heaven, the Apostle Paul, of course, boasted or had to do so because the false teachers were doing that. And so in order to protect the ministry, the integrity of the ministry, the Apostle Paul mentioned the things he experienced and contrasts himself with the false teachers. And part of what we studied last in chapter 11 is a contrast to the false teachers. And Paul certainly is defending his teaching ministry. In chapter 11, verse 18, he says this, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast." And so he says there are those who boast according to fleshly achievements or accomplishments. And so the Apostle Paul says, permit me to play the fool and allow me to boast. And then he goes on and notice the contrast between the false teachers beginning in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? They were Jewish in nature. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they a seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, even greater than what they claim. And then he goes on and lists his sufferings for the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially their visions, they were not glorifying in their sufferings, and I think that's why Paul began with those things. Many of them did not know what it meant to suffer for Christ because they were unbelievers. And therefore, they had no clue about what it meant to suffer for Christ. Sort of like the prosperity of the gospel. There's something wrong if you're suffering. You should always be prospering. And the Bible does not teach that. There are times when we abound, as Paul says. There are times when we have plenty and have enough. Or as the psalmist says, our cup runs over, Psalm 23. But there are also times when we experience persecution and having little and difficulties in our walk with the Lord. The Bible is realistic, and it's a picture of the believer's life. But also teaches that no matter what you experience, the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. And so we can draw encouragement out of that, that the Lord will not abandon us. But he comes finally to visions and revelations, I think, because of the false teachers here. He says here, it's not beneficial, but it's necessary for me to boast. And so he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. That idea of I will come means I will move on to the next subject. He already boasted about his infirmities. Now he's going to boast about his revelations. And notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities, his weakness, and all the sufferings he went through, all those things we went through that he was experiencing for the sake of Christ. And now he says, let's move on to the fact that I receive also in comparison and contrast to the false teachers, I also received revelations from the Lord as they claim they do. Now, here, visions and revelations in the scripture were means of God's communication with man until the completion of the scripture. Very important. Did God use dreams, for instance? Did God use visions? Did God use those vehicles to receive information from God, revelation, to communicate with man God's truth? Yes, God used that. God used a variety of means to communicate himself and his word. Notice Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways, notice that, in various times and in various ways. The Hebrew writer speaking about the Old Testament. Now think about the various ways God communicated himself to man. He spoke directly to Moses, but he didn't always do that. That was unique. And that's why Moses was a unique character. Even God said, you know, I speak Moses directly, face to face. God spoke through visions. And we'll see what a vision is. It's a supernatural revelation. It's an experience in which God appears and communicates some revelation to his servant. And so God did this, and you know, we have several individuals in the Bible receive visions from the Lord. We think of Daniel, we think of Ezekiel. Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God in chapter 6 of Isaiah. God used means of visions, and God used dreams. And Mary spoke to Joseph in the dream. He spoke to Daniel in the dream. But I don't think dreams are the way God reveals himself today. And this is where the divide comes, I think, especially in the charismatic community. They're seeking things that were God used in the past in order to receive God's revealed will, whereas the scripture is sufficient. And we believe that once the scriptures are complete, then this is God's completed. We have what's called the canon of scripture. The 66 books of the Bible is God's revealed will. Here it is. And we take that wisdom from the Word of God. Now certainly we can receive wisdom from others. As the Bible tells us, we can receive counsel and advice from other people. But ultimately it's rooted in the Word of God. And the Word of God is sufficient. And we need to realize, do we believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, or do we need something additional today? And I think this is where the charismatics say, no, the Word of God is not enough. We need to go back to visions and dreams and those things in order to understand fully God's will. And therefore, they minimize the Word of God. And usually what you'll find is, it's not simply they're adding to the Word of God, They're minimizing the Word of God. You would think, okay, well, take the Bible and take my vision or dream. Well, it happens that the vision or dream contradicts the Word of God. There's obviously a real problem. What do you accept? Well, you have to accept the authority of God's Word, certainly. But I don't think that we're living in an age where God is revealing His will. And we'll see one of the reasons for that is that in the New Testament especially, receiving revelation from God directly was tied into the apostolic office. And this is very important. Paul was an apostle. And as an apostle, he did receive direct revelation from God. But now that once it is encoded in the Word of God and written, we receive illumination by the Holy Spirit concerning what is already revealed. And so revelation, new revelation, is past. But illumination is ongoing throughout the church age, meaning that we can receive insight as we study the Word of God and as we hear it taught accurately. So, Paul here received revelation from God. Now, back to our text in Hebrews 1, God who at various times, God used visions and dreams, direct communication, there's various ways God communicated in the past times, and various time periods, we call it progressive revelation. God revealed some of His will, and then He added to that, and then He added more to that will, and so that built throughout the Old Testament. So He did various times in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Notice the prophets were the main vehicle to receive that revelation. Even Moses was called a prophet, by the way. And we think about the major and minor prophets. The prophets were the main vehicles or instruments through whom God revealed His truth. And, of course, the New Testament, God used apostles and prophets. And so here, finally, though, in the last days, He has spoken to us now by the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He came down and took on humanity to show us what God was like. And when we see Christ in His life, we understand the character of God. And therefore, Christ is the ultimate completion of God's revelation. And that's why it's interesting that the last book of the Bible is centered around who? Or whom? The person of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Revelation 1:1. We have the unveiling, apocalypsis, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's singular. I always get them. Let's turn to Revelations. It's not. There's no S there. It's not plural. It's revelation. Yeah, there's a lot in that book, but it all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. Revelation singular, not plural. All right. But He has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son, through whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And as we will see later in the book of Colossians, those who were receiving so-called angelic visions and all those things that contradicted the Word of God, even when extra-biblical revelation was in vogue, there were those who centered around themselves and their boasting instead of centering around the person of Christ. So we saw in the last chapter, even Paul's suffering was centered around service for Christ. And Paul's revelation of heaven is centered around the person of Christ. Christ is the focal point. And see, if Christ is not the focal point, something is wrong. When you hear a revelation, that the individual communicating that revelation is the focal point, instead of Jesus, as in Hebrews 1:2, there's a problem. And that's another way you can test, I think, so-called extra-biblical revelation. Does it center on the person of Christ? Now, Paul boasted about infirmities. Now he boasts about the revelation he was receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's chapter 12. Let's see. Let's get back here to the text here. 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. I want to look at that verse. Let's see if we got the right verse. Nope. That's extra biblical. That's not even in the Bible. Test the Spirit. See, that's not even in the Bible. Okay, maybe that's a Septuagint. I don't know. No, can't get out of that one. It's a typo. All right. Now, visions and revelations came by means of God's communication with man until the completion of the Word of God. Since God has spoken finally and fully in His Son, and since the New Testament fully reports and interprets this supreme revelation, once the New Testament is written, the canon of Scripture is complete. No new books are needed to explain what God has done through His Son. And therefore, even today, you have so-called lost books of the Bible. Hey, they're not lost. Many of those writings are Gnostic in viewpoint and are a distortion of who Christ is. And that is false teaching, false doctrine. And that those books do not belong in the canon. Even as the early church recognized the canon, there's a consistency throughout the Word of God in doctrine. And many of the extra-biblical books contradict the Scripture. There's things in there, as in one of the Maccabean books commends suicide, and the Bible never commends it, reports suicide, but never condones it. There's various things that are mentioned in extra-biblical books that clearly contradict the Word of God, and certainly God would not contradict Himself. He is a coherent, and the truth is coherent. And God is a God of truth. So we accept as Protestants the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation as our authority. Now, what is a vision? The vision, optesia, we get the word optometry, certainly. There are several words in the Greek related to sight. The idea means to see, but here the word means to appear, what can be seen. But here it is a supernatural vision. A vision is an experience in which God appears and communicates some revelation to His servant. So God appears and He reveals something about what He wants to communicate with man. Now, this supernatural insight or awareness is given by revelation. So that's why I mentioned revelation. Visions is the vehicle. Revelation is what is revealed. So what is revealed would be revelation. Vision would be the vehicle of receiving the revelation. Now, he didn't mention dreams here, but dreams certainly were usually at night, although people can daydream. I did in class a few times before. But even night visions, you think only occur in the daytime, but we can have night visions, not the goggles, night vision goggles, but that's different. But certainly there are visions in the day and visions at night. There are dreams in the day and dreams at night. But in the biblical sense, though, this is God revealing His truth, one of the means of doing so. Now, the particular word for vision is, this particular Greek word, it's interesting, it's found only four times in the New Testament. Only four times. I think Zechariah in the temple, we have, he saw a vision. Remember, he couldn't speak for a period of time before the birth of the Messiah. That was something supernatural. And then Paul, it's used to Paul twice out of those two times. And it was one is in reference to Paul's vision on the road to Damascus, Acts 26:19. He reveals this later when he stands before, Agrippa? Acts 26:19. Paul goes back to when he was saved on the road to Damascus. Yeah, King Agrippa. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And this was a vision he received when he was converted. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then God gave His plan for to the Apostle Paul. God had a certain plan to even speak unto the Gentiles. And He says, basically, I'm doing that now. I'm not being disobedient. And so I'm telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ because this was revealed to me. So it's used of Paul here, there. It's used of Paul here of a vision of what was spoken in the third heaven. And in the Old Testament, though, if you look at the concept of vision, by the way, the concept of a vision, in the New Testament, is over 100 times, depending on the various different Greek and Hebrew words. I found at least 161 times. That doesn't mean different occurrences, but where that word is used, different words used for vision or seen, is used in the Old New Testament. So I'll give you some examples of this. We have in the Old Testament Abraham. Abraham saw a vision. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 1 through 4. And this is a central, important revelation concerning the promised seed and the promise given to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Notice that. Saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But God said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" And then he said, he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And notice verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Very important vision revelation concerning the promised seed and the descendants of Abraham. We have the Abrahamic covenant, part of that tied to this vision. Later on in the book of Isaiah, we have the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Trinity, as we see in the New Testament. He saw a vision of the throne of God, which included the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting. We have and if we had time, we'd go through the New Testament verses that reference Isaiah 6. And we see that the Holy Spirit's mentioned. We see that the Father's mentioned. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. And so, in essence, we have a vision of the triune God in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled his temple." I find it interesting that, the Lord revealed this at a critical time in Israel's history. And so sometimes we get wrapped up in who is in charge politically, and we forget about ultimately who is in charge. And so the Lord reminded him of this. Who's ultimately sitting on the throne? Whether who's in the White House, that's important, certainly. But ultimately is who's on the throne. We always have to remind her, who's still on the throne? And so God revealed this at a critical time in Israel's history. And he said, "He saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled his temple. And he saw a vision of these seraphims, and they cried out, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" Notice that. We had that repeated three times. Now, it could be a reference to each member of the Trinity, possibly. And "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then he goes on, and remember the Isaiah's sinfulness in the light of God's holiness is revealed, and God cleansed him to speak his word. So this was a vision of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel the prophet, notice the beginning chapter of Ezekiel. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel also, being a prophet of the Lord, received a vision. "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 14th month, on the fifth day of the month," the specific day, "as I was among the captives by the river Chebar." Now, this, I think, another critical time in Israel's history. Ezekiel's outside the land. He's in Babylon. And the Lord, again, revealing himself. God has not abandoned. Even though they're outside the land, the promised land, God has not abandoned himself. And God has always revealed himself at critical times in the Old Testament in the history of man. He says it came to pass here, he was by the river Chebar, and that the heavens were open. I saw the visions of God. And then we go on, and we see in various visions in the book of Ezekiel. Daniel, let's look at Daniel the prophet. Daniel 1:17. Daniel, of course, is an individual who interpreted dreams and visions. God gave him insight into these things, including his friends. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And then Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Notice that. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And so Daniel, again, revealed dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. And then later on, we see visions, prophetic visions concerning the end times and the second half of the book of Daniel. So Daniel was a conveyor of God's revelation. So here, continuing that idea now that the apostles were the gift of apostle was the primary spiritual gift in the New Testament, God chose to reveal himself through the apostles. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We know that the apostles and prophets were only temporal spiritual gifts. And this is very important. This ability here did not continue throughout the church age. We have what is called the foundation. These spiritual gifts were necessary, these revelatory gifts, gifts of apostles and prophets, but their foundation, they're the foundation of the church. They're not the ongoing superstructure. Before you build a building, you lay the foundation first, and then you build upon that. And we're likened to stones in the building in the church. But the foundation is laid. It's completed. And notice Ephesians 2:20. Having been built, the church having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And of course, Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. He told Peter, upon this rock in Acts 16:18, I will build my church. He is the chief cornerstone, and then the foundation, the apostles and prophets. So this shows that this spiritual gift was temporary. It's not permanent in the church age. There would come a time when, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8, that additional prophecy would stop. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's take a look at that. Love never stops, we could say. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they shall stop. Stop suddenly. Whether there are tongues, they will, middle voice here, fade out, we could say, before the cessation of prophecy. And that's why there are those who believe that, you know, AD 96 is when the book of Revelation was written. And so before prophecy stopped, additional revelation stopped, the tongues faded away in AD 70 by the time the book of Hebrews was written. There's a hint that God was no longer using that spiritual gift in the church age. It was tied to the Jews and their national rejection. And therefore, the gift of tongues and the purpose of tongues as a sign gift stopped at that point. And it faded away, we could say, faded away. And then whether your knowledge, it shall vanish away. We have a different English word, but it's the same Greek word. There is the idea of prophecies. Prophecy stops, and knowledge as a revelatory gift stops. Both of them stop at the same time, AD 96. And before that, back here in AD 70, I believe, the gift of tongues fades away. And therefore, God is no longer using those spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church, since we have the revelation. And by the way, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're told not to add to or take away from that revelation. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22. Notice there's a clear warning about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. apparently there'll be those in the tribulation that will try to give additional revelation because they don't want people turning to the prophetic word of God, especially about the Antichrist, and maybe that's when, as an unsaved person, they will receive the wrath of God. That's possible. He's trying to warn those in the tribulation here. If anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the, not, there's a textual variant here, not book of life, but tree of life. Tree of life. The privilege of eating of the tree of life. And then from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So it's a clear warning not to add to or take away. I think this is what is called the close of the canon. I think it's not simply, he's talking not simply about revelation, but about the completion of God's revelation to man from Genesis to Revelation. God has now completed the canon of Scripture. And there's no longer additional revelation to be added to. And you're not going to take away from what has already been revealed. And so God used these gifts, certainly, they were necessary in the early church, certainly to safeguard the truth. Apostles and prophets, they were very necessary, at least the biblical ones, they were necessary to safeguard the truth, and so that the church would start out right, on the right foot, so to speak. But as they fulfilled their purpose, these spiritual gifts are no longer necessary. Now, let me add a couple more in that category. When we look at the 19 spiritual gifts given to the church, half of them are temporary, and then the other half, well, I think there's 9 left that are permanent spiritual gifts. And I have a list I've given out, you know, years ago on this. May I need to reprint it again, but I'll give you the, in the category of what's called revelatory spiritual gifts, this would include the word of wisdom. You know, the word of wisdom is not, oh, there's a lady in the third row that's been sick. Well, how do you know that? She's coughing on the head of the guy in the second row. Got a word from the Lord. That's not the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge, as they claim, you know. I think common sense would cover that. You don't need knowledge. You just need to move in another seat, you know. Now, we have word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Prophecy certainly would go with the gift, the prophetic revelation, the gift of prophecy. Discerning of spirits, by the way. What is discerning of spirits? When you look at discerning of spirits, it's not like, I just had this feeling deep down in my bosom that this is wrong, that teaching is wrong. Now, there's a difference between discernment. Well, 1 John tells us to test the spirits, right? That's discernment. That's not the same as discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits was used biblically to test prophetic revelation, to see whether it's authentic. And so it's a twin spiritual gift. With the cessation of the gift of prophet, that twin spiritual gift also ceased. They were paired up. So they were twin, they are called complementary. There's a couple of spiritual gifts here that complement each other. Complementary spiritual gifts. For instance, there was a guy, and Paul records this, there's a person apparently in the Corinthian congregation, I got a word from the Lord, what is it? Jesus is accursed. Paul says, no one says that by the Holy Spirit. That's not authentic. And so you had to be careful there when people gave revelation, so-called revelation from God, you had another spiritual gift that would balance that out to make sure that that was authentic. And that was discerning of spirits. You would say, well, is that the spirit of God or a demonic spirit? See? So that discerning of spirits is not what people say that claim today. You know, I just got a feeling in my bosom that that's wrong and all that. Well, you know, that's not technically the gift of discerning of spirits. See? And then another paired gift that's seldom used together, tongues and interpretation of tongues. Oh, we don't want the interpretation, or it's phony baloney. Someone says a sentence like third, like a speak. And you come, and here's the interpretation. Jesus is coming in white garments. He's coming soon. Really, I don't know about much about language, but that just kind of doesn't pair. This person going on for 10 minutes and you have a two sentence, give me the rest of it, it's just ridiculous. Many times it's given without any interpretation. Paul says, what if an unsaved person comes in your congregation and he hears this? Wouldn't he think that, well, these people are nuts? And yes, that should be the proper conclusion. Many of them are. Especially those services when they're barking on the floor like dogs and mooing like cows and one leg crowing like a rooster. I have a videotape I watched of these people. So-called Brownsville Revival. I'm going to crow for Jesus. Oh, this makes you sick. I'm on the floor. I got Holy Ghost glue. I can't get up for 6 hours. Now, that's like me in the morning, but that's not Holy Ghost glue. I don't got the spirit now all of a sudden. I just feel rotten. I can't get out of bed. That might be my knee, not Holy Ghost glue. But these people are just, they mock Bible teaching. There's a problem. They would not last 10 minutes in a class like this. I'm not trying to glorify myself. I'm saying, in general, they don't care about Bible teaching. They don't last long. They're bored. Oh, no, we need a miracle. We need to start dancing around the church. We need to, just go to a rodeo or something, a jazzercise or do something, Get that out of your system in the week. You come to class to learn, But you have these things going on, and people are sucked in by the thousands because they could care less about thus saith the Lord, the Word of God. And so they're seeking things that will tantalize their emotions. Now, we'll go on later and see that Paul says, he, in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking in the third person. He's speaking about himself. He does so not to brag, I think. Paul deliberately speaks in the third person, not to boast. He didn't say, I received this vision of heaven. I wrote a book about it, and it sold millions, and... notice Paul didn't do that. He speaks in the third person, And so Paul does, I think, not to try to boast or brag. So he removes himself from the picture, so to speak. This was a common rhetorical device in his day. Now, recently, in there are books about heaven where people claim to have died and have gone on to heaven and have received extra-biblical revelation, and I do not buy these things. I do not accept them for several reasons. But one of them that's very popular was a boy who supposedly authored a book, probably with the help of his father and others, and this boy is called Todd Burpo. Always like that name. You want to listen to a kid named Burpo or John the Apostle. But he wrote a book, Heaven is for Real, and then they made a movie out of it. Heaven. So I don't know by John the Apostle, heaven is real. Really? He had two chapters about heaven. So I need Todd Burpo to tell me heaven is real. Really? Really? I need this kid to tell me that heaven is real, because I really don't believe the Bible, right? Does the Bible say we walk by faith in this dispensation, not by sight? Isn't that what the Bible says? And so him having not seen, Peter says, we what? Believe? And then there's another guy who wrote, Dan Piper, wrote a book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Another guy says, well, let's talk about hell. I went to hell. 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Weiss. 23 Minutes in Hell. I don't think he was describing his marriage there, but that's another story, right? 23 Minutes in Hell. Well, is God giving people visions of heaven and hell today? That's the bottom line. And the answer is no. I don't believe so. I don't believe so. And I'll tell you why, because this same book And they have a critique later. There's several books written critiquing this kid's book. Let me jump to that. My notes here. Here's what in Heaven Is For Real, a couple things that Todd Burpo supposedly saw. I think he saw, I got the wrong place here. It's later down in my notes. Here it is. And I didn't want to say this, but Colton is one of his, Colton Burpo, but I don't want to insult Colton, please. Much more intelligent. Colton's age at the alleged time of his trip, think about it, he was 3 years and 10 months old. Now, he wrote the book later when he was 8, but the time he, 3 years, someone who's almost 4, you know, you have a child who's 3 and a half, almost 4, the imagination of that child is basically combined with what he's told by his parents about reality. And so that alone, though, would give you caution. I'm not saying that this boy didn't say these things, but I'm saying at that age, certainly, you know, your kid may say a lot of things about, you know, imaginary friends. Yeah, where's Billy? Yeah, I play with Billy here. Billy, did Billy come with? No, Billy over there. It's like, I don't see Billy over there. So, you know, kids at that age, you know, so that alone should be caution, right? Okay. But I think he had a lot of help by his parents. I think his parents kind of obviously, you know, helped him along, helped his memory. Now, hey, Dad, do you know Jesus has a horse? Yeah, a horse. A rainbow horse. I got to pet him. There's lots of colors. This is on page 130 of his book. Todd is astounded by these statements, in spite of the fact that Revelation 19:11 says that when Jesus comes, he will ride a white horse, not a rainbow horse. White horse. So it doesn't say a rainbow. It says, you're probably confused about the rainbow around the throne earlier. See, he's pulling those two together. No. Then another piece of Revelation in that book, page 141. The angel Gabriel sits at the left hand of the Father's throne. Now, who's at the right hand of the Father? The Lord Jesus. See? This extra-biblical information is interesting in light of Hebrews 1:13-14, where Jesus, who is sitting at God's right hand, is contrasted with angels who are sent out to minister to God's people. Jesus is sitting. Angels, including Gabriel, are sent out. There is nothing in God's word to indicate that any angel is seated anywhere, not to mention at God's left hand. You know, that's really raising the importance of angels, which gets to the heart of Colossians 2 about warning about angelic revelation and visions. Another bit of information in that book, page 144. Referring to the gates of heaven, Colton says that they were made of gold and there were pearls on them. Whereas Revelation 21 verse 21 says, the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. Colton's description of the gates of glory is at odds with the Apostle John's. So who are you going to accept? See? And there's enough vague information that you really can't nail it down. So that's the problem with a lot of these mystical visions. They're not exact. They're not clear. But when they are clear, then you can say, hey, no, this goes contradicts the Word of God. But a lot of times, just kind of like, it's general in nature. And that's why a lot of people even said, you know, they glorified Nostradamus. Oh, he was such a prophet. Nostradamus, you know, somewhere, somehow, in the future, there will be this person here that this building will fall down in the future. And oh, he predicted 9/11. Really? Really? It's vague, very vague. I'm like the Bible, you know, 183,880 days to the time where Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, if you want precision there, that's exact. In Daniel 9, the prophetic prophecy of Daniel, God's time clock, to the day. Christ will be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And then, boom, the exact location. And so the Bible is precise. And It may refer to the time frame, but you know, we do see precision in the Bible, and that's one thing about any so-called mystic or revealer. You know, it's like a good guesser. You know, I could predict who will win the Super Bowl, and if I did that, I said, "Oh my God, pastor's a prophet. He got a word from the Lord." No, it's just a good guess. It's just a good guess. You know, hoping the Steelers might, but don't know about that. I don't think Patriots going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Okay. All right, let's go back to the scripture here. So, the Apostle Paul here speaks of his revelation. Revelatory spiritual gifts were tied into the apostolic office. Let's take a look at that. Ephesians 3:5. Ephesians 3:5. Paul speaks of what he received. Let's go back to verse 3, Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation he made known to be the mystery, as I've written before already, by which you may, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Paul received unique insight about the church age. The church age is a mystery age, and Paul received unique information concerning the fact that Jews and Gentiles would be in one body in Christ. The Old Testament does not reveal that. The Old Testament reveals that Gentiles would be saved, including the kingdom. The Jews were God's exalted people. But the Old Testament never said that Jew and Gentile would be equal in Christ in a body. And so Paul received some unique insight concerning this dispensation. And this was unrevealed in the Old Testament. And then we have the as clause there. There's a whole paper written on that as. Does that mean that it was partially revealed in the Old Testament as progressive dispensationalists say? No, it doesn't. When you look at the study of the word as, not the meaning of the word is, meaning of the word as. There's a whole series of theological papers if you're interested on that word as. But anyway, the idea is was completely hidden. I believe it was completely hidden in the Old Testament, this truth about the body of Christ. But who was it revealed to? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. And there, notice here, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been now revealed by the Holy Spirit. And then not only to Paul, but notice here, very important, his holy apostles and prophets. Plural, not just Paul. See? There's hyper-dispensationalists who go beyond the Word of God. And they said, we can only study what Paul wrote. And you can't study the book of Revelation. That's not for the church. And the book of Hebrews is not for the church. And the book of James is not for the church. And all the just Pauline epistles. And I don't agree with that. I think that's central concerning the core of the church age, and that's why we should major in the Pauline epistles. But there's other information in the Word of God that we can draw from. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so this is one of the verses I think we can show that Paul was not the unique conveyor of this truth. But notice he revealed it to who? Apostles and prophets. See? These offices received direct revelation from God. Now, let's take a look at going back to, let's see where we are in my notes here. 1 Corinthians 13:8, we see that those are temporary. We looked at that. Ephesians, Romans 16:25. Look back at that. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Notice that, revelation. Paul received revelation concerning the church age. Kept secret since the world began. But now made manifest, now revealed, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith. And then Galatians chapter 1. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul actually warned about those who would contradict later his teaching. It's interesting. Concerning the gospel. But he said, first of all, he said, verse 11, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor from angels." Neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And then if we go back a couple verses, verse 8, there are those who are perverting the gospel of Christ, teaching a different gospel. He says, but even if we later would contradict our own revelation, if we later, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be what? Accursed. As we said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you receive, let him be accursed. I find it interesting also. I'm not trying to just criticize the charismatic movement, but I think there's some faults, especially deep-rooted faults, in their theology. Do you know that the charismatic movement comes from originally the Methodist doctrine, Methodist Church? We study younger traces of history. You know, we had the beginning of the charismatic revival in 1901, the Azusa Street revival in Los Angeles. And we have some weird prophetic revelation that came out of that. And then it developed later into the mainline denominations in the 60s. We have the, what's called the Third Wave, the Vineyard Movement, and all that. But we go back a century ago or more, and we have the root and core of it is what we call Arminian theology. The Methodists do not believe in eternal security. All right? And that attacks the root of the gospel, doesn't it? The Methodists do not understand the doctrine of eternal security. They don't understand the gospel, the grace of God. They do not believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, I remember sitting in a message just a year ago. I was visiting a church, and a person talked about, you know, the ransom to Satan theory, you know. And I was like, you know, it might sound right, but it doesn't sound right. This is not right. He's teaching the ransom to Satan theory. And I said, this is not Christ dying in my place as my substitute. And this is another gospel. And they don't give you assurance. You can lose your salvation. Well, that theology was adopted by the early founders of the Pentecostal movement, which later on we use a more charismatic term, more of a charisma, modern term. But the Pentecostals borrowed that theology. And so what doctrine are they faulty at its very core? The doctrine of the gospel that Paul mentioned in Galatians 1. I don't care what other visions you have, so supposedly. If you can't even get the gospel straight, there's a problem. And so, you know, people always want to argue with me, I'm talking about, you know, the Pentecostal individuals I meet. They want to argue with me about the gift of tongues. And I want to go back to the gospel. Let's sidestep the gift of tongues. Let's go to the real issue. What is the real issue? Understanding the gospel and security in Christ. And that's why I gave it one lady. I cleaned her windows. She was a prophetess, so to speak. And I gave her a book on grace by Charles Bing. And so she gave me a book. I gave her a book. Hopefully she read it. Dealing with security and grace. I said, there's one thing that's really transformed me. She spoke about angelic visions and all. I said, the message of grace. And that gets to the core of the issue. And so they're claiming these extraordinary visions and they can't even get what's revealed in the Word of God right. Well, think about that. So get at the real issue. The real issue is the foundation of Christian life is the gospel. And that's not all there is. But if you screw that up, why would you go to a church that gets that wrong? That affects every other area. Your view of the Christian life, you know, everything else comes from your understanding of grace. And he said Paul has a curse on those who teach otherwise. See? And it's amazing how even There are certain individuals that we know, even preachers, who have defected from dispensational theology and are now in the charismatic movement. I won't name names, but we know who they are, right? And it's I think, because of the sin nature control of the soul. And therefore, you can't receive God's truth or be illuminated with God's Word if you reject the truth of God's Word, if you're not walking in fellowship. I think that's the core of the issue, and that's why Paul says to guard yourself and the flock. You got to guard your own spiritual life. Otherwise, a pastor can move away from truth if he's not walking in fellowship with God. So that's very important. But a lot more to say, but I think we are out of time. So let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this truth of the Word and a reminder of the importance of Scripture, but also a warning against that which goes beyond the Word of God. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might be clear in our understanding. We might be discerning, maybe not having the gift of discernment, spiritual gift, but we can be discerning through the doctrine that is in our soul against false teachers out there, and those who claim a word from God. I pray that we might test the spirits and test them through the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that we might adhere to sound truth, sound doctrine, and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.